1 John chapter 2, verse 28, if you would read along with me. John writes, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does or did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he himself is pure." What a blessing to be back in this passage of Scripture this morning, beloved. We are back in this epistle, and we are back in this pericope of text, where we have the opportunity and the privilege to have our minds renewed once again on this very important teaching of Scripture, namely the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Something that John very clearly teaches in these verses, verse 28, he talks about when the Lord appears, when the Lord comes at his coming. Verse 2, he clearly mentions that Jesus is going to appear, and when he appears, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Clearly, John is teaching us on the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a truth that is quite honestly, taught throughout the New Testament very clearly in undefined terms, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is coming back. And as I said last Sunday, the world has not seen the last of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back, and he is coming back. And the reason we find this teaching throughout the New Testament, the reason this teaching is so prevalent, is because of its value to God's people. There is great value in this doctrine of Christ's return. It is given to us as the body of Christ to give us hope. As we even see, John very clearly says at the very end of this passage, everyone who has this hope. This doctrine of the return of Christ is to give hope. It is to also give comfort. It is to give us encouragement. It is to give us perseverance in our walk in this life, in this dark world. And it's because of this that we, as the body of Christ, are even exhorted in Scripture to fix our minds on this return of Christ. And we are also exhorted as the body of Christ to encourage one another with this doctrine of the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in talking about the return of the Lord in verse 13 and following, at the very end of those verses, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Lord's return for his people is meant to be a doctrine of Scripture to give us hope, perseverance, comfort, and encouragement in the life that we live here and the difficulties that we face as believers. And as I said last week, the early church understood this. The early church understood the importance of the doctrine of the return of Christ. And as I said last week in our sermon, that back in ancient times, the early church literally replaced the word shalom, which is the Hebrew greeting of shalom, peace be with you, to the word maranatha. As the early church would suffer the persecution under the times of the Roman Emperor, the church, as they would greet one another, they would greet one another with three Aramaic words, Maranatha, Lord, the Lord is coming. And they would say this to encourage one another to be persevering in their faith in the midst of the suffering and the persecution that they were under, because the Lord is coming. Well, beloved, this morning we have a privilege to come to the Word of God, to have a Maranatha mindset this morning for all of us. We have this privilege. We have this portion of Scripture. It is an amazing portion of Scripture that really one sermon or two doesn't even do it justice of what we're going to learn about. But John has written this set of verses for us to have, to create within us a Maranatha mindset. The Lord is coming. And with that doctrine, with that truth, that should have a great impact on how we live our lives for the sake of Christ. Now, last week when we were in this passage of Scripture, we only looked at verses 28 and 29, and I gave you the first point to this passage of Scripture. I've entitled this sermon, "The Ramifications for the Return of Christ." And last week, we looked at the first ramification for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people, and that is that this doctrine of the imminent return of Christ should literally motivate us to pursue practical righteousness. We see that in verse 28 and 29, where John gives the command, "Now, little children, abide in Him." Why? Why should we abide in Him? John tells us, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And if, by the way, he says, you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. And it is as if John is saying, look, the Lord Jesus is going to appear. He is coming back for His church, and it could happen at any time, any time. And because of that imminent return, abide in Christ so that you may have confidence when He comes and not shrink away in shame and fear at His coming. John is really speaking of, as we looked at last Sunday, that he's really thinking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people, where He comes for His people, He raptures them out of this world, and then He takes them to the Bema Seat of Christ, which is known as the Judgment Seat of Christ, where He judges His people to reward them for the things that they had done for Him, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the Judgment Seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, repaid back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And we looked at last Sunday how this imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ should motivate us as believers to abide in Christ, to practice righteousness, because we do not want to shrink away in shame because of disobedience in our lives, especially at the judgment seat of Christ, where He will judge us on how well we serve the Lord. And you can look that up in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15 as well, where Paul says in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on the foundation of Christ remains, he will receive a reward." In verse 15, "However, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first ramification of the Lord's return for His church, should motivate us to pursue practical righteousness. The Lord is coming back, and we want to have confidence in that return. Well, that's the first ramification that we have for the return of Christ. That's the first one. Let's look at the second ramification that John gives us in our passage, and that is, it should first motivate us to pursue practical righteousness, and secondly, it should move us to praise God for our positional righteousness. This is an amazing truth that John unfolds in verse 1. Notice what he says in chapter 3. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The second ramification for the return of Christ is it should move us to praise God for our positional righteousness in Him. Now, at first glance, it might not seem that that's really the point that John is making. It might seem like it doesn't fit, but clearly John has put this verse right in the middle of his statements on the return of Christ. Verse 28, he's appearing. Verse 2, he launches right off in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him." John has put verse 1 right in the middle of this doctrine on the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. And I believe the reason that John has done this is because for John, the return of Christ has a practical application of praise. And that is really what it should do. Not only should it motivate us to live righteously, but it should greatly move us to ponder the greatness of God's love for us, our positional righteousness in Him. We see this with John's command in verse 1. It's literally a command. He says, "See, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Or as the King James puts it, the King James Version says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us." I love that translation of that verse. He transitions, John transitions from our need to abide in Christ so that we will have confidence in His coming to the command to praise Him for who we are in Christ at His return. That we would praise and give Him praise for the position that we have in Him, for the promise of His return, that the Lord is coming back for His children. I love this command. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. What an encouraging aspect that we see here to the Apostle John in this epistle. You know, I often think sometimes that John gets kind of a bad rap from other believers when it comes to this epistle. Oftentimes I've heard some believers say, "Oh, he's just too dogmatic. Oh, he's just so black and white. He's all about righteousness and truth, and he's all about dealing with sin, and there's really little hope in here when you come to the epistle of John." Beloved, we must see and understand the great encouragement that John gives us in this epistle and in this verse. I mean, John is very dogmatic when it comes to practicing righteousness, no doubt. But we must be reminded that he is also encouraging us to live the life of faith. He is encouraging us for who we are in Christ and our position in Him. We read verses, move up to John chapter 2, verse 1. We read verses in verse 1 where John, he very clearly says that we're going to sin. He's not necessarily thinking we're going to have perfection of life. Definitely direction, but not perfection. Notice what he says. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." John is not just trying to browbeat us with practical righteousness. He is also trying to lift us up with encouragement that, look, you have an advocate. You have one that goes before you when you do sin, that has propitiated God, satisfied God's wrath for against your sin in the cross. And then we come to verses like verse 12 of chapter 2. Notice what it says. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake." Your sins have been forgiven by this propitiation that has been provided for you through the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope and encouragement for life in Christ. And then we jump down to chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." Beloved, this is an encouraging verse for us. And when I'm browbeating you, so to speak, on living righteously and practically for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're wrestling through sin and dogmatic truth and wanting to call your mind back to these verses of who you are in Christ Jesus. This is the hope. This is such an encouraging verse. And then, and especially when you come to verse 2, where he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Bringing his encouragement kind of to a culmination verse in verse 2. Speaking of his amazement and joy in what God has done. Yes, the return of Christ should motivate you to live practically righteous, but it should also cause you to praise God for his grace in your life. John communicates clearly his amazement and his joy over this truth when he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." That word, "see how great," that "how great" is a word that is used only 7 times in the New Testament, and it's used to express astonishment, admiration, amazement. It's as if John is saying, "See what a glorious and amazing and matchless and majestic love that God has bestowed upon us." He is both stating it in praise, but he's also commanding you and I to have the same pondering of heart and praise of mind and soul. He is literally blown away by what God has done for him in Christ. Why is he so amazed? Well, he gives us some reasons why. Look what he says in verse 1 there. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Why is John so amazed by this love? He's amazed because God's love is a gift given to undeserved sinners. That word is didomi. It literally means to give. And it's in the perfect tense, the verb. It speaks of a past tense act of God that's completed and it's a finished deal. God has bestowed on you and me a love. And it's done. It's completed. It's finished. The English conveys that very clearly in its translation. It is a love that's a gift from God to undeserving sinners. Rather than giving sinners what they deserve, his wrath, his justice, his punishment, he chooses to give them love, agape, the supreme love of the will, not so much the love of emotion that God was up in heaven going, "Wow, you just make me feel so special. I think I'll decide to love you." This is the love of the will. This is the love of the choice that definitely has emotion in it, but it is grounded in the truth and the decision that God has literally bestowed upon undeserving sinners love. And how did he do it? Jump over to chapter 4, verse 9. John tells us very descriptively what this love is and where it comes from. Chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 John, notice what he says. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is a love that is demonstrated in sacrifice. This is a love that is demonstrated by propitiation. That word propitiation, just to remind you, it's a big word, but really, literally, just think of it as satisfaction. This literally is a word that speaks of Christ appeasing or satisfying God's wrath that is due you and due me. That when Christ went to the cross, God treated Christ as if he were you and me, sinners, and he poured out all of his wrath upon his Son. And in that sacrificial substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus suffered for your sins and my sins, God's wrath toward you and me was completely satisfied, appeased. Love. love by propitiation. Have you ever wondered if God loves you? You ever had moments in your life as a believer where you've doubted that God loves you, especially when you're in the midst of a great trial and a difficult time when things aren't going your way? It seems that all is wrong and you can be tempted to cast your mind in doubt and say, well, maybe the Lord just doesn't love me anymore. You want to know the best way to remind yourself that the Lord loves you? Look at the cross. The cross is the symbol that has been left for you and me to be reminded that God does love you. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You know, it's interesting how believers oftentimes they're looking for God's love, and they're looking for His love and all the provisions and all those other things in life, but they oftentimes just forget the grand demonstration of the cross. The cross is where you go. Behold, John says, how great a love God has gifted you with, bestowed on you, that He would appease the wrath that was directed toward you through His Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. By the way, that's in the context of the Lord's coming in Thessalonians. You will not experience eternal wrath if you've trusted in that sacrifice alone for your salvation. You will not experience eternal gnashing of teeth, as it says in Scripture, in hell. You will not experience eternal darkness. You will not experience eternal suffering in the fire and brimstone of hell. You will not experience eternal destruction. You have not been destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Is there hope this morning for you and for me? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's one reason why John launches off in praise, because God's love for us is a gift, but secondly, it is a gift that grants sinners a right relationship with God Himself. Notice what he says in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now, when I read this verse, beloved, I can't help but think of the Apostle John. You remember how the Apostle John refers to himself in the gospel? 4 times he says that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. You find John, he's the disciple that leaned against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you may say, well, that sounds a little bit arrogant. Well, no, this is the answer to why he does that. He's literally enraptured in the love of Christ for him. It's like he can't believe it. I can't believe that God would love me like he does. Calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved because he was absolutely astonished and amazed that God would love him. I don't have to take time to remind you of who John was before Christ. He was a bigot. He was a racist. He was a separatist. He was a proud man, asking God to send fire from heaven to burn up the Samaritans because they weren't like him. John was a man deserving of hell, and he understood that, and he was just absolutely astonished that God would love him, the sinner. A truth that captivated his heart and moved his heart, like Paul, compelled, right, by the love of Christ. And so John writes this to remind you, to remind me of who we are in Christ, that we would be called children of God. What an amazing truth. To be called a child of God. You know what it means to be called a child of God? It means to be loved by the Father. It means to be have a relationship with the Father. Galatians 4 verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what it means to be a son? It means that you have a relationship with the Father. It means that you're loved by the Father. It means that you're provided for by the Heavenly Father. It means you've been adopted by the Father. Ephesians 1 verse 4, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, to the kind intention of His will. To be a child of God means that you literally share in the same nature as God through the Holy Spirit, through the new birth. First, it's John chapter 1, verse 13 and 12. It says, but as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Holy Spirit, bringing us into relationship, granting us the nature as sons. To be a child of God means to be provided and protected by your Heavenly Father. Romans 8, verse 38 through 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be called a son of God means to have an inheritance with the Father. Romans 8 verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. You know what an heir is? It's someone who inherits everything that person has. And what does Christ have? Everything. What does God have? Everything. I was talking to our brother Ike the other day and having a little coffee with him, and I said, you see the Black Hills? You know the Black Hills? Those are mine because I'm an heir. I'm an heir with Christ. And what does Christ own? He owns everything. So I have everything that Christ has, and I receive everything not because of me, but by grace. I have literally been called a child of God, and you are too if you believe in Him. Being a child of God is literally the greatest blessing that we can have on this planet. It grants us a right standing with God, heirs of God, justified by grace, literally declared righteous in His sight. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You realize, being called a child of God means that you've been justified by grace. This is coming at it a little bit differently from, rather than propitiation, it's kind of looking at it from the doctrine of what's called imputation, where literally on the cross, God treated Jesus as if it were you, a sinner, and put Him to death, and therefore paying for your sin penalty. But God, in imputation and justification, He treats you as if you lived the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely righteous, justified. I love the little phrase to remember, that understanding of justification or justified. Our brother Jim Thompson is reminding me of this, and I love this. He says, you remember, it's just as if we've never sinned, justified. That's grace. You kind of understand why John is launching off. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. What a truth. John goes on to state that this being called a child of God literally separates us from this world and grants us a heaven, a place that is where we are heading. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." And I love this. And such we are, just matter-of-factly, we are. And then he says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." What's he saying? He's basically saying, you know, you're an alien in this world. And the world doesn't get you. The world doesn't understand you. Because you are a child of God. They don't understand you, and they don't understand you because they don't understand your God. You are literally a foreigner to them. Have you ever experienced this with people in the world? You ever felt like you really are a stranger? Like sometimes you're speaking a different language, especially to those who are unbelievers? People who are unsaved, they just don't understand you. They don't get what you value. They don't get why you love righteousness rather than sin. They don't get that you hate sin and love Christ. They don't understand why church is important to you, and they don't understand why you'd be willing to give and give and serve the church. They don't understand your value system. It makes no sense to them. And they don't understand this because they are of the world and you are not of this world. You've been chosen out. You've been called a child of God. What a truth. And this is the truth that John is trying to communicate in verse 1. He's wanting to say, look, the imminent return of Christ does a lot for you. It makes you ponder the love that God has for you. You've been called a child of God. This is not your home. You're an alien here, and there's a home that he's preparing for you. And guess what? He's coming back for you. You see, this guarantees your glory, that you're a child of God, which brings us to the third and final point of our passage. On the ramifications of the return of Jesus Christ. One, it motivates you to pursue righteousness. Verse 28 and 29. It moves you to praise God for your positional righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And thirdly, it makes you put your hope in a perfect righteousness or an ultimate righteousness. Look at what he says. Verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." I love that. He repeats it again. Just matter-of-factly. "Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." What a verse. What a verse. One that we could spend multiple Sundays studying, meditating upon, but suffice it to say, this is why John is ultimately amazed at God's love, that God has granted us sonship, children of God, and this guarantees our future glory. None of God's children will ever be left behind. All of God's children will receive glory. You remember back in 2001, and President George W. Bush, he signed into law the No Child Left Behind Act. I really felt that as a teacher teaching in Colorado. The purpose of that act was to keep students from falling between the cracks in the educational system so that every student would grow and succeed and ultimately graduate high school so that no child would ultimately be left behind in the educational system. Well, sad to say, since 2001, there have been a lot of children that have still fallen through the cracks and have been left behind in the educational system. But that is not how it works with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not how it works with God and His children. Every one of God's children succeeds. Every one of God's children grows and ultimately graduates from this world into glory. It is a grand truth. And God's No Child Left Behind Act will act and it will carry it out and it will find it to completion. That is very certain, and that is what John is saying here. He says he's got some uncertainty of what will happen, but he's got certainty. Notice what he says, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There's some uncertainty there. I'm not fully sure what we're going to be completely, what that's going to completely be like, but I know one thing for certain. Notice what he says. We know. Oida, perfect tense, state of being. We know, and we're in a state of knowing this truth. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What a truth that is. Very certain that God's children have a future glory. None are left behind. Emphatic, knowing with certainty, not doubt. He's got no doubt here. John's not tossing around possibilities and probabilities of maybe a hope. That's not what he's talking about. This is a certainty in John's mind. And you kind of can understand why. Remember, John was on the mount when Jesus ascended into glory. He watched him go in Acts chapter 1. They looked and they saw him go on the clouds and they were astonished. Remember the angel said, why are you in amazement at this? Because just the way you saw him depart, you're going to see him return. John is certain he's coming back. And this is a grand truth that when he appears, and what that means is a literal bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes for his people. We know that that's a bodily appearance because that word is the same word that is used in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Speaking of touching Christ, seeing Christ, being with Christ, he is coming back. There will be a time. Literally, we will see Christ as he is in his glorified state, and literally in the blink of an eye, we will be transformed like him. What a truth. What a truth. And this is the goal that God has for all his children. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice, it's all past tense verbs. He doesn't say, will be glorified. Glorified, done. It's almost, in the mind of God, it's a done deal. All of God's children will be glorified. This will be the time when God's children are fully and finally redeemed. When we experience, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the redemption of our body. When we receive a glorified body like unto his glorified body, when we put off this dishonorable body and put on an honorable body, when we put off this weak body and we put on a powerful glorified body, when we put off the perishable body and we put on the imperishable body, when we put off the mortal body and we put on the immortal body, that is what John is referring to. This is the goal that God has for all of his children, and it will be realized, and it will happen at the twinkle of an eye, at the blink of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. What a grand transformation it will be. It will happen when the Lord returns for his church and he exerts his power to change them. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. We don't have that. We have hope. We're not like the world when somebody dies. We have hope when a believer dies. They're going to be gathered up in the rapture. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Man, I look forward to that day. Whew. There's days I'm like, could it come now, Lord? In my selfish desires, but boy, is that not our hope? Do we not look forward to this? This is it. This is our hope. And then he goes on to say, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our joy. And this is what we're waiting for. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's right, because we've been called children of God, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. No child left behind act of Christ. This is what we long for. This is what we live for. This is what makes us long with groanings to be delivered from this dark world that we're in. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves groan. You feel that? I feel that. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Listen, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. When we reach ultimate perfection in glory. You know what it goes on to say after that? This is great. He goes on to say this, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. In hope we have been saved. This is not a wishful hope. This is not a possible pie in the sky. This is a certain hope that God has saved us for. And if we have this hope within our hearts and minds, we have a Maranatha mindset. This hope is what moves us to persevere in trials. This hope is what John says, verse 3, jump to John, verse 3, chapter 3. This hope is what literally purifies us. Notice what he says. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he himself is pure. This is the goal for John. You know, God is moving through John, and what God wants John to communicate is that God's people need to live righteously. They need to pursue purity. And the way they do it is they put on a Maranatha mindset. The Lord is coming. He's coming back. The word is agnizo, and it literally means to cleanse from moral impurity. And anytime we find a verb with the idzo, the didzo ending on it, it literally speaks of a causative sense of the verb. So it's literally to say that what John is really saying is this hope causes God's people to live differently. It ought to. It should cause God's people to cleanse themselves from moral impurity and defilement. It should cause God's people to confess and repent of sin and pursue righteousness. It should cause God's people to pursue purity because he himself is pure. This is what moves God's people. This is ultimately the greatest reward here, really. Let's just be honest. Last Sunday, I was talking about losing reward and gaining reward. But you know, really, the reward for the child of God ultimately is to be pure like Jesus is pure. I mean, that's really the heart of a believer. That's really what the righteous long for. They want to be like their Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be pure as He Himself is pure. To be conformed into His image, not only in glory, but in this life, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, we are longing for the perfection of glory, but we're living right now for the glory that we can be transformed now, pure as He is pure. And so this hope becomes our single passion as believers. The question is this your hope? Is this your hope? Do you have a Maranatha mindset? Is your hope fixed where it needs to be? Where's your hope this morning, beloved? Where do you have your heart? Where is it abiding? You know, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is it in the world? Is it in a good job? Is it in the next hobby or activity? Is it in having a great relationship? Is it in having a good relationship with your spouse or friends? Is it in the creature comforts of this world, or is it set in heaven? Is it on the purifying Christ who's coming back to take you to glory? And how do you know if your hope is here or your hope is there in glory? Well, do you find yourself discouraged and depressed oftentimes about this life and the things you're not getting? Or do you find yourself angry a lot because you're not getting what you lust for, what you long for, as it says in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3? Then you know your hope is not fixed where it needs to be, ultimately. Your hope is not sure, it's not settled, it's vacillating, it's not fixed, it's not certain. That's why Peter commands the church in 1 Peter 1 verse 13, after he goes through this long litany of the inheritance that we have waiting for us, he says this, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Fix your hope completely. You see, we have this partial hope, hope in the world, hope on the things of God, but we need to put it all on Christ. True hope purifies. True hope produces righteousness and causes us to live differently. Now, this is where really the rubber meets the road. You know, we've just kind of had a translation into glory. We've taken our minds into glory and what we're going to be, but now we have to come back to earth. Purify yourself. And this is where the battle begins, right? This is the struggle. This is where the hard life comes, that we have to stay here and we have to pursue purity and righteousness because we're not there yet. It hasn't happened yet. But beloved, He's coming back. It'll happen. There's a neat story that I came across that I really liked, and it really applies, and it's entitled, I Will Return. And it says this, from 1942 to 1945, General Douglas MacArthur served as the commander of Allied forces in the Pacific. When it became clear in 1942 that Bataan, the last American foothold in the Philippines, would fall to the Japanese, President Roosevelt ordered MacArthur to leave. And as he left on March 11th, MacArthur uttered his famous promise, I shall return, don't give in. And a little Filipino answered him and said, I will not give in. I will fight until you return. General MacArthur ultimately kept his promise, excuse me, and he did return in October of 1944, and the Allies did defeat the Japanese. It's the same for us. The Father has called the Son home, but He will return. Don't give in. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on what God has laid hold of you for. Press on in order that you may lay hold for that which you have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Do not regard yourself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing you need to do, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.